This morning, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 35 to 42 of John chapter 1. We want to speak together this morning, think together this morning about finding Christ and following Christ. Let's look to our God in prayer. Oh Lord, we know that without the power of your Holy Spirit, that the words of this your word will not come to life, and neither will our hearts be enlivened to receive them. So we beg of you to come to us this morning with your precious and powerful Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would make such impressions upon our hearts that we would go away from this place and live as people who greatly desire to follow you in every particular, to have and cultivate a relationship with you, Lord Jesus. Help us to see that these words of old have pertinence and relevance for this day in which we live and to our lives. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 35. And again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher," "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Some of these early disciples who came to be among the number chosen to make up the 12 apostles were first disciples of John the Baptist. After John baptized Jesus in the Jordan and it had been confirmed to him by God the Father's voice speaking to him from heaven that Jesus was the Christ, he immediately began to point him out to people and to say, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the Christ." And the two disciples, Andrew and John, who are mentioned here, John is not mentioned, but it's assumed that it's him, Andrew's mentioned. When they heard that John the Baptist, when they heard him say this, they knew that they should now begin to follow this Jesus, for they perceived that he was the promised Messiah. So we must assume that these disciples were already men who had received grace from God because they'd been baptized with John's baptism. In receiving John's gospel message, they had justified, I've said to you in sermons past, God's purpose in sending Christ to save sinners such as themselves. They'd heard John preach. They had believed the gospel of Christ who was near at hand. And they repented of their sins, and he had now been personally and publicly identified to them by John. Now when they walk up to him from behind in this passage, and Jesus turns and he sees them following, he says to them, "Who do you seek?" And this is what Jesus asked those disciples on that day so long ago. And that's what he also asks you who are listening to me now. Let me ask you this. Have you found Christ and are you now following Him? If you have found Christ, what is your experience? What has your experience been since you began to follow Jesus as a disciple? I can show you from these verses whether you've truly found Jesus or not and whether you truly have the heart to be His disciple. There are three questions which I would like to ask you now from these verses, which will tell you if your experience of becoming a Christian and following Christ is where it should be. First of all, are you seeking to be taught by Jesus Christ? And secondly, are you seeking to tell others about your experience of Jesus Christ? And thirdly, has Christ changed your name and shown you what you will become by His grace? First of all, you can know that yours is a genuine experience of finding Christ and following Christ if you are seeking to be taught by Him. When you first begin to seek Jesus by faith, if you are coming to Him for the right reasons, you're coming to Him probably because someone shared the truth about Him with you, about His greatness and about His glory. And perhaps you heard someone preach the gospel or share the gospel with you. And all that John did on this occasion, if you'll notice, was he simply pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's all he did. That's how profound it was to them. And that was going to be the catalyst to their following the Lord Jesus. You see, Andrew and John very much respected John the Baptist, and they had become his followers. They had become his disciples. And a true Christian disciple is a learner. That's what the word disciple means. And Andrew and John were being led by the Holy Spirit, even though they knew next to nothing about the Holy Spirit or His working. But they say to Jesus in verse 38, "Rabbi," or "teacher, where are you staying?" That's what a rabbi is. A rabbi is a teacher, and they wanted Jesus to become their teacher. And I'm saying that a person who would be a true Christian and a faithful follower must want to be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Jesus still teaches all of His disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit who is given to you when you first believe in Jesus Christ. Every person whom Jesus gives life to receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives that person spiritual power and they desire to receive everything that He has to say to them, even if it is difficult. A person can be a learner in two senses when they are thinking about coming to Christ for salvation or if they are intending to follow Him. Either they are a learner with a view of receiving all that is taught to them, which is in accordance with the Bible, the Word of God, or they are a learner who will only continue to follow Jesus, their teacher, as long as what they are being taught does not involve things that are hard to accept. In this type of learner, they will only receive some spiritual truths, not all the truths of the Bible, because it goes against their preconceived notions of what they think God should be like or what they think Christ would have them learn and to do. And you and I need to understand that it is only the first person who I have described to you who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. A true disciple of Jesus Christ always receives all of the words of the Word of God to himself. He wants Jesus to teach him. Now you remember that there was a time when Jesus fed the 5,000. It's talked about in a number of places in the Gospels. He fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And many of those people began to follow Jesus because He performed this miracle. He performed it to teach them that He was the bread of life, whom they must spiritually partake of if they would be saved. But even though they said that they would evermore want to receive this bread, Jesus had to tell them that they were following Him for the wrong reasons. I want you to turn with me over to John chapter 6 and verse 26. John chapter 6 and verse 26. This is what Jesus says here. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You see, they wanted Him to always give them what they thought was the bread of life, that is the physical bread, so that their physical life could be sustained. They didn't want to believe that they had to learn spiritually from Jesus that they needed His death in order to give them grace so that they could be saved. They were learners, but it didn't make logical sense to them when Jesus said to them that unless they ate His flesh and drank His blood, that they could have no life in themselves. I want you to look over at John 6, verse 54. Jesus says here, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me, will live because of me." You see, he says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And verse 60 says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" In other words, they're saying it made no logical sense to them when they heard it. They couldn't understand it because they were spiritually blind and because they were prejudiced against the need of Christ having to die in order to purchase them grace so that they could be saved and then follow Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 61. It says in verse 61, "When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh does not profit. It profits nothing. The words that I speak to you,' Jesus says, 'they are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe.'" Now that was the real issue. They believed in Him as long as He would feed them and they would follow Him because they wanted to see this miracle of how He could give them this food without having to work for it. And He's saying to them, "You need to work for the food which does not perish, which endures to eternal life." But here He says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'" The next verse says, "From that time many of His disciples went back from following Him." Notice the language. Many of His disciples, His learners, His followers, went back from following Him and walked with Him no more. So you can see here that not everyone who thinks of himself as a true disciple is a true disciple of Jesus, but every true disciple of Jesus wants Jesus to teach them personally. He wants Jesus to teach them, even though they cannot, at the time when they're thinking about these words, understand the doctrines of grace. That is how God saves people. They don't understand that necessarily when they first come to Christ. But even if they can't understand these doctrines, they still want Christ to teach them. Do you see that? Because what it says there at the end of this is that Jesus turned to the 12. This is how bad things were that day. Jesus turned to the 12 And he said to them, "Do you also want to go away?" That's how many people left off from following Jesus. And Simon Peter said, "But Lord, where will we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ. Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." So it's so very easy to receive Christ and prove to be His disciple if you will receive all of His words, even His difficult sayings, from the one who has died for you, the sinner. That's what he's saying here. And Messiah, the disciples said, "We found the Messiah," in the text that we're studying here this morning. Messiah means the anointed one. And Jesus, we've seen in past studies, was anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It was given to him without measure. And he was sent into this world, and he was given this task by the Father of accomplishing redemption for all of God's chosen people. Well, Andrew and John knew nothing of this. They didn't know anything about predestination. They didn't know anything about foreknowledge. They didn't know anything about irresistible grace. They didn't know any of the doctrines of grace. All they knew was that Jesus was to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's all that they had heard. And John, with those few words, just transferred them over and pointed them on to Jesus and said, "You know, you need to follow Him." And so they began to follow Jesus. They knew practically nothing of the great theology that they would come to know later on. By following Jesus, they would come to know this. All that John said was those five few words, and it encompassed the truth of the whole gospel. In a nutshell, I hope that you understand here this morning that it doesn't take many words in order for you to be saved. Behold, the Lamb of God is all that you need to hear. If you understand that Jesus Christ is a sacrifice for sinners and for sins, and you perceive and see yourself to be a sinner, you can receive Christ to be your Savior, even though you know nothing of biblical theology or hermeneutics. Now, perhaps you heard the gospel from a close friend, and it didn't take many words. It did take someone pointing him out to you. It did take a good example of Christ, someone who loved you enough to say something to you about why Jesus Christ came into the world, about why Jesus is different from all the other men in the world. Born of a virgin, came into this world sinless. Why He's unique, that He alone can save you because He's fully God and fully man. But you may not understand any of these things in any of their details. And so I'd like to read you a short excerpt this morning from the autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London of the 19th century, who preached to 6,000 people every Sunday in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He says, "During the time of our sojourn at the Surrey Gardens, it was my privilege to conduct one service which deserves special attention, special mention, for it was the occasion on which I addressed the largest congregation to which I ever preached in any building. This was on Wednesday, October 7th, 1857, when 23,654 persons assembled in the Crystal Palace to join in the observance of the day appointed by proclamation for a solemn fast, humiliation, and prayer before Almighty God in order to obtain pardon of our sins and for imploring His blessing and assistance on our arms for the restoration of tranquility in India. About a month previously, in my sermon at the Music Hall, on India's ills and England's sorrows, I had referred at length to the mutiny, a rebellion which had taken place, and its terrible consequences to our fellow countrymen and women in the East. The fast day had not then been proclaimed, but when it was announced, I was glad to accept the offer of the Crystal Palace directors to hold a service in the center transept. They had different sections of this great building. And to make a collection on behalf of the National Fund for the sufferers from the mutiny. The Lord set His seal upon the effort even before the great crowd gathered, though I did not know that instance of blessing until long afterwards. It was arranged that I should use the Surrey Gardens pulpit, so a day or two before preaching at the palace, I went to decide where it should be fixed. And in order to test the acoustic properties of the building, I cried out in a loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And in one of the galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of sin, put down his tools, went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God. Years after, he told this story to one who visited him on his deathbed. Spurgeon didn't know it. All he was doing was testing the acoustics. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And that man was saved as a result of hearing those few words that were proclaimed. And Spurgeon wasn't even praying about them or intending that they have that kind of an effect, and God used that. And I read this to show you that it does not take many words to be saved. All it takes is a few words and the power of the Holy Spirit leaping upon those words and riding into the heart of the hearer, and then saving that person by opening their heart to see their own sinfulness and to see their need of Christ. The Lord saves people with words of reason, to be sure. And yet the doctrines of grace, which flow from the mighty sacrifice of the Lamb of God suffering at Calvary, are the truths which go beyond our reason to comprehend them. I hope that you understand that. The Lamb of God, this Lamb of God was the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of all the people all over the world in every generation who will come to Him, who will trust in Him. And His sacrifice is even the sacrifice for the helpless and those who can't think through the gospel and those who die in infancy who have no ability to receive and understand the truth of the gospel. Even for these, the Lord Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. So the reasonable question which Jesus asked these men was, "What do you seek?" And that's the question that He asks you and I, you and me here this morning. That's the question that He asks us. What do you seek? When you came to Jesus, what were you looking for? When you came to Jesus, were you seeking to be taught by Him? Were you seeking to learn from Him? And if so, how do you do that? The way that you do that is when you abide in this Word and receive these words of Jesus and the whole Word of God to your soul day by day. When you do that, you're saying, "Lord, teach me. I need to be taught Your way. I need to change where I need to change in my obedience. I need to change according to the power of Your Spirit, not just because I look at it on the words of the Bible, but because I want You, Lord Jesus, to come into my heart and mind and teach me practically how to obey and serve and love You and what I should do with my life as a Christian." Just three simple words Jesus gave to these disciples. Come and see. Come and see. In other words, experientially and experimentally, test my power, prove me, know that I am real and risen from the dead. And in accordance with the gospel of Christ, I come into your heart and life, and I set up my shop as a workman, as a carpenter, to build in your life so that you can become a holy man or woman of God. Jesus was just simply saying this to these disciples, see how I live, how simply I eat, how humbly I go about to live my life. Listen to my words, the words of eternal life. Listen to the words of wisdom and truth and see that I am the one who fulfills the law, Jesus says to them. I am He who keeps all the commandments of God from a pure heart. Jesus didn't have to say all these things to them. All they had to do was come and see. All they had to do was look at His life and the way that He lived. And He was teaching them for those 3.5 years. This is what they saw, and yet they couldn't understand how He could be so uniquely different. They didn't understand it right away, but there He was. And they would look at Him and they would listen to Him for these 3.5 years, and they couldn't really begin to understand what He had come to do. They didn't understand even when He went to the cross. Do you see it, dear ones? What about you? God takes you where you are when you come to Him in faith. And He would have Jesus teach you and be your instructor. The Holy Spirit to guide you and to lead you and to teach you all the truth of the Word of God. I hope you realize that Jesus is asking you when you come to Him by faith, what do you seek? What do you want to do for me? How do you want to live? He says, I've got my whole Word here to teach you by. I'm going to teach you very practically, but what do you seek? Is this what you seek? Your answer is, I trust, I'm seeking grace, Lord Jesus. I'm not able to do and keep all Your commandments right away. It's going to take me years to come to the place. It's going to take me my whole lifetime to learn of You and be taught of You so that You can be formed in me in the way that the Father desires that be. Do you see that, dear Christian? Your answer is that you're seeking grace. You're seeking the forgiveness of sins, first of all, and a new heart. You can seek that. Lord, if you see yourself as a sinner and you see yourself as helpless, that's a good place to be. You say, Lord, I need grace. I need a new heart. I can't keep Your commandments. I'm a man who loves to sin. I'm a woman who doesn't understand how to do Your will. You're first of all seeking the One who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God in regard to salvation. You know you can't keep the Ten Commandments even though you try. You know that you can't be self-denying as Jesus requires you to be His disciple unless grace come to your soul. And so you look to Him and you seek Him and you find Him because He is risen from the dead. You're seeking Christ Himself. You taste and see that the Lord is good. You want to know Christ better. How blessed is the person who trusts in Him. And after you've found Him, you seek to follow Him and you seek to learn of Him. And people who preached to you and people who shared with you, they told you that you needed to learn some very important things from Him. They told you that you needed to have a heart that desired to behold more of the glory of Christ. See, that's what He calls you to. He calls you to behold Him. Come and see. Come to see Me in the Scriptures by the power of the Spirit so that I come to life in your heart and mind. And you receive My grace every day in all the difficult situations, the hundreds of difficult situations where you're either uncertain or you don't feel that you have the strength to do the will of God, that I am there with you, says the Lord Jesus. You're seeking something from Him that you cannot find in yourself, in your own wisdom, in your own understanding. You're seeking to find salvation. You're seeking to find the strength and the grace to walk upon the path of righteousness all the way to heaven. Jesus stretches out His hand and says, what do you seek? You say, I seek You. I seek Your face, Lord Jesus. As it says in Psalm 105, seek the Lord and His face. Seek His strength continually. Why does it exhort us to that if we are not in ourselves weak and helpless, but we are? You see, you need to be taught by Him as your ultimate teacher. Now, secondly, if you can tell if your experience of following Christ is where it should be, if you can answer this question. Are you seeking to tell others about your experience of Jesus Christ? Are you seeking to tell others of the Christ that you have found? Yours must be a found Christ. You must have sought Him for yourself and found Him. You must have received the gift of salvation, the free gift which cost Him so much at the cross. When you receive Him, you find Him. And He gives you the power to become the child of God. He adopts you into His family. And then He begins to teach you, as we've been talking about. But as He teaches you, you want to tell others. Do you see that? When grace is at work in your heart, you don't preach yourself. You preach Christ. You share Christ. It's not even so much that you talk about your testimony. You tell people around you about all the great sins that you committed before you were a Christian. It's not even so much that, is it? No, you may have been a very great sinner, but you're pointing them to Christ. Even as John pointed the disciples onto Christ, you point people on to your Christ as well. One of the two, it says in verse 40, who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. So if you have truly found Jesus, I'm saying, there's this excitement in your heart about Jesus. You cannot contain it. If you have really experienced conversion to Jesus Christ, you have an excitement there that was not there before, because Jesus has done something for you of eternal and infinite value, and it is very precious. Unto you who believe, He is precious. And if He is precious to you, then you tell others about Him, because He's precious and can become precious to them. Eternally and infinitely precious. How precious is the Lord Jesus to you when He saves you eternally? When forever you shall live because of Jesus. When forever you can glory in Him and boast in Him all the day long. You found the One who has given you the grace which led you to the place where you now know God, and you are known by Him. Oh, what a great privilege it is to be a Christian. Your heavy burden of sin is gone. And you found the One who's going to help you in every way to become holy and to become righteous as He is, so that you can bear fruit unto God and thus glorify God in the way that you live. If this is the case, I'm saying, then you're excited to have the One who has given you this grace and truth. You're so excited that you cannot remain silent. You cannot contain yourself. You've got to tell somebody. Do you remember when you were first converted? Do you remember your first thoughts? Oh, I've got to tell my brother or my sister or my mother or my father. And they may not like it. But this is just too great. This is too glorious. I cannot keep this to myself. See, that's the kind of spirit that you've been given when you come to Jesus Christ. Not a spirit to be sinfully silent. Not to be ashamed of Him. And not to hide your faith, your light from people that you've been given. Through Jesus Christ, your Lord. No, you want to tell everyone around you. You want them to know the truth, which will show them the meaning of life, and the truth which will set them free from the bondage of sin, which will give them the right to become the children of God. And you want this especially for your closest relatives. Now, don't get me wrong, it may be harder to witness to your closest relatives than it is to anybody else in this world. I hope that you understand that. But God sets those things up deliberately. He's placed you in the family that you're in. And maybe it'll be the case that when, like myself, when I called my dear mother up on the phone and I told her that I thought that I had been saved by Jesus Christ, I wanted her to come to my baptism, she just went click on the phone. And I thought, why doesn't she want to hear about this? Well, it's because her heart was prejudiced against conversion. She thought she was being saved by her own baptism when she was an infant and by her good works that she did in coming to church. You know, when you come to Jesus Christ, you cannot hold back. You must tell your relatives in some way, shape, or form. Andrew went right away to Peter, and it says he brought him to Jesus. What a beautiful wording that is. He brought him to Jesus. Come on, Peter, you got to meet Jesus. You got to meet this man. He's amazing. He's the Messiah. I'm saying this is a sure sign your experience of Christ is genuine. You want to tell others. You want to confess Christ before others. You want to bring others to know Jesus because Jesus is alive from the dead. He's glorified and sits at the right hand of the Father, and He ever lives to make intercession for you, the believer. He's not simply another prophet. He's not simply another great man. He's not simply another teacher in a long line of rabbis. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, and the only one who can save you from your sins and teach you so that you truly change to become a person who's pleasing to God. Let me ask you, are you changing to become pleasing to God in this way that you'll speak of Christ? I believe, therefore I speak. Christ is the only one who could bring you out of spiritual darkness. Open heaven's door to bring you into His eternal kingdom so you can have everlasting life. He's made your relationship with Him a reality to you and your experience. What is the witness of the Spirit except that? Dearly beloved, your experience with Him, relationship with Him, has become a reality in your life. You cannot deny it. And your experience of Christ, by the way, when you truly come to know Him, shall never be taken from you. You may not always sense His presence, His blessed presence, but His promise is nevertheless true. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You cannot deny it. You cannot deny His Word. You cannot deny His Gospel. And I'm saying you cannot deny your experience in relation to His changing your heart. It will be absolutely impossible to do so. We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. John, who was writing the Gospel, shared in the excitement of witnessing to Peter as well. Seeing that these things are facts, let me ask you, if you have at least the desire to tell others about Christ, you should at least have a desire. Now, you may not be able to do it. You may not feel that you can do it. But you must have a desire. You should have a desire. The desire to bring others to Christ. You can't change their heart. You can't open their heart to receive the Gospel. You can't take away their prejudices, their blindness spiritually. But just a few words about Jesus, if you please, is what Jesus is looking for. You say to me, I thought God was sovereign in salvation. If He is sovereign, He will save people and bring them into Christ's kingdom if He wants to do it and when He wants to do it. Does He need my help? But according to these verses, this is not so. God often uses the means of other people around us, telling us about Christ in order to bring those whom He has chosen for salvation into the kingdom. God uses means. God doesn't do these things usually in a vacuum. Now, God can save people apart from means. He certainly can do it. And He can speak directly to the Apostle Paul on his horse on the way to Damascus, and with a blinding light He can bring him to the ground and have a voice speaking directly to him from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But nevertheless, there was a gospel being preached there, and He was using the means of light and the voice, whereas normally He uses the means of people like you and me. just to be a witness to Him. How important are just a few words for Christ? Now, where God's sovereignty comes into this is this. That you should never think, and sometimes people put a great guilt trip on themselves. They want to witness to somebody, but then they don't. And that opportunity gets away from them. And they think that they're an utter failure, and they don't know what to do about that. Do and pray about that. And just simply say to the Lord, Lord, would you not help me so that I could even speak a few words at the right time, either to that person that I failed to speak to this past time, or that someone else might speak to them who can. See, that's what God is looking for from you and me. It's not as though that He needs our help, but He does appoint our help in the salvation of people around us. He often has people introduce other people to Jesus, even though those people have no power in themselves to save those around them. They don't have any power to do it. No matter how convincing, let me put it this way, this is even better yet. No matter how convincing you are with the truth of the gospel, no matter what kind of a great gift you have been given to be able to speak the word, still, a human person apart from the Holy Spirit cannot change one soul apart from the grace of Christ at work in their heart to open their heart to receive the truth, like Lydia had her heart opened when Paul was speaking in Acts 16. To respond to the words that were spoken to her and thus become a true Christian. She was religious. She was at a prayer meeting. But she didn't know Christ. She had to have her heart opened. But there was a means being used. Paul was there and he was speaking. Do you see what I'm trying to say? It doesn't mean that just preachers are those who are appointed to speak things about the Word of God. You as a Christian have been. You as a Christian have been. If you can tell of your experience of following Christ, of your experience of His Word, you may not understand many things about all the details and depths of salvation and God Himself and how He saves people, but nevertheless, God can use that. Oh, I hope you can see that. And then thirdly, you can tell if your experience of following Christ is where it should be if you can answer this question. Has Christ changed your name and shown you what you will become by His grace? Verse 42, and Andrew brought Simon Peter to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, He said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now, this is not usually what happens to people. When they come up to a religious teacher, that he looks at him and he says, "This is what your name? I know this is your name, but your name's going to change." This is another proof that Jesus is more than a mere man. This is proof that the apostle, the one who would become the apostle Peter, had already been changed in his heart by the Lord Jesus and belonged to Him at that time because Jesus has possession of him. He says to him, "I'm going to change your name." Now, that's something only God can do. That's something only the Christ can do for you spiritually. I hope that you can see that. That's what happened here. He says, "You shall be called Peter," which is translated as stone. And Peter was going to become a rock for the church of Jesus Christ. It's truly a marvelous thing that happened here when Peter was first introduced to Christ. The Lord Jesus looked at him and he comprehended Peter. In that moment, all that Peter would become and do for him as his spiritual child. Do you see that, dear ones? That's the omniscience of the Lord Jesus, number one, that He's able to look at someone and see into their heart. But He also, it's His omniscience in that He already knew what Peter was like, but He knew what Peter was going to become by His grace. He was going to become something he wasn't at that point. A rock. That's why He says to him, Simon Peter here. He says, "Your name is Simon Peter. You are Simon the son of Jonah." In other words, you're just a man now. I know who you are. But you're going to become Cephas. You're going to become a stone. You're going to be a rock in this church. And in Matthew 16, He says, "Upon this rock I will build My church." That is His confession of Jesus. But also Himself as an apostle. that all of God's truth would rest upon the apostolic doctrine of the rock Jesus Christ. You see, he would become a man who was firm and steadfast in his character. He would become bold in his preaching the Word and solid and constant in his adherence to the truth of Christ and His Word. When he says, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah," or John, he's saying, "You now bear a name of timidity and inconstancy as a mere man in yourself." You remember what he did when Jesus was going to the cross? And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. If you go to the cross, if you go to death, I'm going to go with you." And Jesus looked at him. Right away, he said to him, he said, "I tell you the truth, the cock's not going to crow twice, but you're going to deny me three times that you even know me." Now you see, that's what Peter was in himself. In himself, his intentions were very good, but he was just cowardly enough that he would deny the Lord. He was bold to speak at many points and to declare that Jesus was the Son of God, and that was good. Jesus commends him for that. But right away he turns around when Jesus says he's going to the cross. Then Peter says, "God forbid that this should happen to you." And Jesus has to turn and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the interests of God, but the interests of men." Great deal of difference. But Jesus would teach him. And Jesus would be patient with him. And Jesus, by His grace, would make him over into a stone, into a rock, so that he could preach before the 5,000 that Lyle was mentioning to us this morning. And they'd be saved because of the power of the Holy Spirit. But still, the man had been worked over. The man had been recreated into a man that he never was before. So that he couldn't deny Christ on the day of Pentecost like he did before Jesus went to the cross. He couldn't do it. He boldly took his stand. He fearlessly declared before the Sanhedrin and before all the leaders of the nation and before all those thousands of people, because Christ was with him and because Christ had changed his name. By his grace, he had changed his name. You see, Christ, knowing what he would do, could change Simon Peter's name even then at the beginning of their meeting, because he knew what his grace would accomplish in Peter. Do you see it? And when he looks at you, dear believer, he knows exactly what he will accomplish through you. And in that way, he changes your name. You don't hear an audible voice saying this is what your name is going to be. But think about, this has happened at other times in the Bible. Think about Jacob. You remember how Jacob was in the Old Testament? You remember what his name means? His name was Tricky One. And you remember how he tricked his brother out of his birthright and the blessing? Twice he did it. He didn't deserve to receive those things, but God, in election, had appointed that he was going to receive these blessings, and so he did. But God also taught him. And you remember that incident at the brooks of the Jabbok, the fords of the Jabbok, where Jacob has two companies and Esau, his brother, is coming. He thinks to kill him. Instead, what happens? He sends the companies on across, and he himself wrestled with a man until daylight. And you remember who that man was, don't you? "Why do you ask me my name?" You see, he's going to bless him. He's going to give him a new name. He's going to call him Israel, a prince of God and men, and you have prevailed. But you see, that's what he does with every single one of us who becomes a Christian. He knows what we are like by nature. He knows what our besetting sins are. He knows where our weaknesses are, where we cannot feel like we can keep His Word or do it. And what's He going to do? Is He going to let it just sit there so that you become a carnal Christian? Oh no, He's not going to do that. No, when He takes you up, He takes you up with everything that you have, all of your sins, all your weaknesses, everything. And He sets up His shop in your heart. And He begins to build as a carpenter. He reconstructs your life. And He gives you a new name. He knows exactly what He's intending to do. You don't see how it can be possible, how you can possibly change to become a different person from what you are. But Jesus takes you where you are, remakes you over into a person who He can rename. But He can rename you right at the beginning of the process because He knows what He's intending to do. Is your name proud one before conversion? The Lord knows how to humble the proud so that you become like Moses, the meekest man in all the earth. Is your name selfishly ambitious one? Christ will remake you and rename you into a contented one. Is your name sensual one? Christ will remake you and rename you into pure one. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But you see, Christ knows how to remake sinful hearts. He knows how to remake lives so that they become new creatures in Himself. And He can change your name and your reputation in the sight of God, in the sight of angels, in the sight of all men. And He can establish you as a righteous one. His grace will make you, I'm saying, into the name that you are now called when you believe in Him. That is saint. Let's pray together. We thank You, our Father, for this passage of Scripture which shows us that our experience of Christ is important. And it does lead to our desire to be taught by You, Lord Jesus, personally. And it does lead to our desire to speak about You with others. And it also leads to our name being changed in the sight, in Your sight, in the sight of the angels. And even in the sight of men, our reputation is changed and established because You are making us over into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for this precious word to our souls and help us to live by it, praying to receive Your precious grace, and then living it out in experience in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our worship by singing hymn number 596, Jesus Lives and So Shall I, Death Thy Sting Is Gone Forever. Is that the one I want? Yeah, that's it. 596. Let's stand together for this. Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and His kingdom still remains. I shall also be with Him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised me it must. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and by His grace, victory o'er my passions give me. I will cleanse my heart and ways ever to His glory living. Me He raises from the dust. Jesus is my hope and Jesus lives, I know full well, not from Him my heart can sever. Life nor death nor powers of hell, joy or grief henceforth forever. None of all His saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face upon you and shine upon you. May He lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen. You are dismissed and welcome to come downstairs and have a shared meal with us.